Dr. Arnold, the famous headmaster of rugby, he used to say that his school was concerned with the development of three prime qualities in its pupils: intellectual ability, gentlemanly manners, and religious and moral principles. And if he had to place those three in order of importance, he said, then the last would come very decidedly first. Better to be an uncouth ignoramus than to be a man without religious and moral principles, he said. These days we seem to be rather less strongly emphatic on that point, don't we? Indeed, you could almost say, I think, that the 20th century has become disillusioned with the idea of religious and moral principles. Partly, I suppose, it's a reaction against the sanctimoniousness that was so typical of 19th century England. And in a sense, what Dr. Arnold's educational philosophy was concerned to continue. One recalls George Bernard Shaw's the scathing mockery of it in his play Man of Destiny. There's nothing so bad, he says, that you can't find an Englishman doing it. But an Englishman is never in the wrong, for he does everything on principle. He fights you on patriotic principles, he robs you on business principles, and he enslaves you on imperialist principles. I fear there's too much truth in his caricature for comfort. All too often, at least in 19th century Britain, religious and moral principles were simply a euphemism for a rather callous and obstinate arrogance that paraded itself as virtue among the upper classes. And the same attitude isn't totally lost even in the present century. Lord Moran complained to Charles de Gaulle that he was stuffed so full of principles there was no room left for even a little Christian tolerance. And I guess each of us in our own way have met people possessed of that same kind of rigid scrupulousness and found it just as exasperating. It's the principle of the thing, they tell us, sticking out their chins and looking down their noses. Now, it's a little wonder that high principles have rather gone out of fashion when so often they seem to be associated with unattractive personalities. But I think there's far more to it than that. Our 20th century hasn't abandoned Dr. Arnold's educational priorities just because it found Victorian values objectionably pompous. It goes deeper than that. We've actually lost confidence in religious and moral convictions. The convictions that informs those priorities of Dr. Arnold. The suspicion is around that high principles in fact just cause trouble and get in the way. But people who make a fuss about such things are just nuisances who disturb the smooth running of our society. Don't rock the boat. That's our 20th century philosophy. Anything for a quiet life. Least said, soonest mended. So in place of 19th century principles, we have established 20th century pragmatism. Don't ask, is it right? Ask, will it work? Ask, how much bother will it cause? Most of all, ask, can I get away with it? Stanley Baldwin put it all in a nutshell back in the 30s. I'd rather be an opportunist, he said, and float, than go to the bottom with my principles round my neck. And that's typical of our generation, a generation that has produced many politicians, but very few martyrs. The classic proverb of the 80s says it all. Better red than dead, it says. In other words, it isn't worth the effort to fight for what you believe in. Still, let's die for it. Well, the question I want us to consider this morning is this. Are there some things of such fundamental importance that a Christian man or woman simply must make a stand on them, no matter how upsetting it may be, no matter how dangerous the consequences may be, even? I put that to you, despite our contemporary preference for pragmatists, I suggest a man of principle isn't necessarily a bigot or a troublemaker. Sometimes he's a hero. Conscience can't always be sacrificed on the altar of expediency. There is a point when a Christian man or woman, like Martin Luther, must be prepared to dig in their heels and say, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And the reason I make that suggestion to you this morning is because our study passage reveals very clearly a time in Paul's life when he had to do just that. Look again at verse 11 of chapter 2. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was wrong. What a shattering controversy that must have been. Two great apostles, Paul and Peter at loggerheads publicly. Surely, Paul, you could have avoided such a damaging confrontation. Couldn't you have taken Peter into the back room somewhere and whispered your reservations about his actions privately? Better still, why not keep your mouth shut altogether, Paul? After all, Peter may not have been Pope in the early church, but he wasn't far short. What right did Paul have to go publicly humiliating a Christian of his eminence and stature in this way? But no, Paul had to speak out. For this was no minor difference of opinion that could be swept under the carpet or settled over a pint at the local. Something was at stake here which Paul dared not put at risk, a matter of principle. If you were here last week, you'll remember that as Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, a major controversy has exploded in the church. In fact, these verses in chapter 2, in some respects, trace the progress of that controversy. For it began in Jerusalem, and then it spread to Antioch, and from there to the newly founded churches of Asia Minor, Galatia, to which Paul writes this letter. If I were to tell you that this controversy was all about the place of the Jewish law in the life of a Christian, you could be excused, I think, for suspecting that this was going to be rather remote from anything which was of serious interest to you and me today in the 20th century. But if I tell you that it was also about racial integration in the church, and the way in which you and I must go to heaven if we are to get there at all, then perhaps that brings the issue rather closer to home. The first thing we need to understand, if we're going to get to grips with these passages, is that Christianity was cradled in Judaism. And frankly, that was a disastrous piece of public relations on God's part. Because the Jews of New Testament days were involved in a double hatred. The world hated them, and they hated the world. Cicero calls the Jewish religion a barbarous superstition. Tacitus calls the Jews the vilest of people. And in a sense, they deserved these things, because they went out of their way to make themselves as unsociable and as awkward as possible. The rabbis interpreted the covenant with Abraham in such an exclusive way as to make social contact with Gentiles a sin. You couldn't touch a Gentile, you couldn't eat with a Gentile. It was even forbidden to help a Gentile mother in childbirth. Paul said, the rabbis, you're only bringing another Gentile into the world. The words of the rabbinical proverb say it all. The Gentiles were created by God only to be fuel for the flames of hell. You and I probably think that apartheid in South Africa is bad enough, but it is little compared to the apartheid that was practiced amidst mutual loathing and ridicule between Jew and Gentile in the first century. Now, at the heart of that racialism stood one crunch issue: circumcision. Circumcision was the badge that separated the Jew from the Gentile, in the same way that the colour of skin separates black from white in South Africa. Jews were circumcised, Gentiles weren't. And the controversy which was generating such strong feelings in the churches, as Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, was simply this: should Gentile Christians be circumcised? Now, there were many converted Jews, brought up in their Judaistic tradition in Jerusalem, who thought they most certainly should, and that the old discriminatory practices against Gentiles should continue until they were, including the refusal to associate with them around the meal table, even around the Lord's table. But Paul believed to the contrary. He believed that Gentiles should not be circumcised. He was convinced that a fundamental abrogation of the gospel was committed if they were circumcised. It was for him a matter of principle. And our task this morning is to study these verses together and see what lessons they have to teach us in our pragmatic 20th century about standing for that same principle in our day. First of all, I want us to look at the last half of chapter 1 and consider the revolutionary experience which changed Paul's mind on this issue of the Gentiles, that made it a matter of principle for him that Gentiles should not be circumcised. And then I want us to look at chapter 2 and study these two critical moments in his ministry when he was called upon to make a public stand on that issue, so that we can learn from the way he conducted himself as a man of principle. First of all, then, let's look into how it was Paul came to be such a champion of Gentile rights. The story begins in verse 13. "You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism," he says, "how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So at the outset, you could say Paul was a man of principle, okay, but he was a man of principle of the very worst kind. He was a bigot, and a fanatical bigot at best. Fanatical in his commitment to the Jewish religion. That word zealous in verse 14 is in fact the noun zealot, which in Paul's day was quickly gaining overtones of fundamentalist extremism, not unlike that we're familiar with in the Middle East, in Islamic militancy today. He was fanatical too in his ambition to succeed as a Jewish rabbi, advancing beyond many Jews of my own age, he says. In other words, I was at the top of the class, a rising star in the University of Jerusalem, surpassing all my peers in academic prowess. That young man will go far, the professors were saying, and I intended to prove them right. But most of all, this young Paul was fanatical in his desire to purify the Jewish community of this outrageous Christian heresy. "How intensely," he says, "I persecuted the church of God." That word intensely, a very strong phrase, "to an extraordinary degree, out of all proportion." When it came to the Christians, Paul was just over the top, as we say. Obsessed not just with punishing them, but exterminating them, to destroy the church. Then, quite suddenly, it all changed. Like a magnet that has its polarity reversed and swings around in the opposite direction, so Paul's life was revolutionized. He tells us how it happened in verse 15. "But God," he says, "who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now, in many ways, the critical thing to observe about the way Paul expresses that conversion experience is to notice the dramatic change of subject. In verses 13 to 14, it's all I. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of the fathers. I was persecuting the church. That's what Paul's life was in those days. It was all I. But when you come to verse 15, suddenly, God seizes the initiative. Do you notice? He becomes the center of the stage, and he occupies it throughout that sequence of verbs that follow. "God set me apart from birth," said Paul. Yes, that's when it really began. Not on that Damascus road at all. In my mother's womb. I realize now God had a plan for my life before I had a life to plan, he said. And then from that prenatal election, Paul moves on to speak of the summons he received when this secret plan of God at last began to become a conscious reality for him. But God still had... was still the subject of the sentence. He still had the center of the stage. "He called me by his grace." He thinks perhaps of God as a sovereign, a king, extending to him a generous invitation. "Come, Paul, I want you in my service." But notice that God wasn't content merely to issue this invitation from a distance to Paul and then leave Paul to make what he would of it. This external call is connected also to an internal call. "He was pleased to reveal his Son in me." Notice the way Paul puts it, "in me." For Paul here is not thinking merely of that miracle by which the risen Jesus was presented to his physical eyes on the Damascus Road. He's thinking of the miracle by which his spiritual eyes were opened to understand who that Jesus was, that he was the Lord, and to embrace him by faith. And you notice God is still the author of the action. At this third stage of the sequence, God set me apart, God called me, God reveals his Son in me. And it's only when you get to that point, when, so to speak, the work of conversion is complete, that Paul feels free to put some measure of the initiative back in his own hands again, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So from election to summons to illumination, he moves to commission. Now, I guess we might have thought that the anti-Christian fanaticism of Paul's early life rendered the idea of church office out of the question for him. Least of all would we have considered him an ideal candidate for missionary work. For remember, Paul was a strict Jew. And like all strict Jews, he was a racialist. Racialism was burnt into his attitudes, his habits, his thinking. As far as Paul in his pre-Christian days was concerned, all the Gentiles could do was to go to hell. Quite literally. So what could God be thinking about? Making a man like him apostle to the Gentiles? It's a hopelessly inept piece of personnel recruiting on God's part. But no, God was wise, you see. Wiser, as always, than men in these matters. Because the fact is, Paul's experience of God's saving initiative in his life not only turned his attitude to Jesus upside down, it also turned his attitude towards the Gentiles upside down. Let me take a little time to explain to you how that came to be. It's all tied up with that word which I warned you last week, if you were here, we were going to hear a lot of in this series on Galatians, and which you will see Paul repeats again in verse 15. He called me by his grace. Frankly, it amazed Paul that God could show mercy to a man like him, a man who persecuted the church. He never got over it. I'm not fit to be an apostle, he would say. I hated these Christians. It's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. That's how he always put it. God called me by his grace. The astonishing thing Paul discovered in the good news of Jesus was that all those previous crimes against the Christian faith didn't matter. They didn't count. God wasn't concerned to look at them. That dramatic change that overtook him on the Damascus Road was 100% God's doing from start to finish. What Paul had done or was going to do didn't come into it in the slightest. It was God who planned it. It was God who executed it. Indeed, so totally was God the author of this conversion, no human intermediary played any significant role in it at all, in Paul's case. See what he says in verse 16. When he called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I didn't consult with anybody, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. The early church then, in the matter of Paul's conversion, found itself reduced to the role of a mere spectator. Now, of course, Paul had a special reason for wanting to emphasize this total independence of human influence. For as we saw last week, his opponents in Galatia were impugning his apostolic authority. And one obvious card in their hands in that regard was to make much of the fact that Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. Ah, that Paul, they were saying, he learned everything he knows from Peter and the others. Now he's turned against them and he's propagating an edited gospel of his own invention, they said. Now, Paul is at pains in this book to refute such a misrepresentation of the facts. He may be, as he candidly admits elsewhere, a rather abnormal apostle. But he's a real apostle for all that. For though he did not believe in Christ during the days of Christ's flesh, his understanding of the gospel came as directly from the mouth of Jesus as any of those who had the privilege of walking the roads of Judah and Galilee in his company. What he's saying back in verses 11 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, the gospel I preached isn't something man made up. I didn't receive it from anybody. I wasn't taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Why, he says, even if it wanted to, the early church had no opportunity to teach me the gospel. Because for the first 3 years after my conversion, I was in Arabia and then Damascus. I had no contact with them. Even when I did go to Jerusalem for the first time, it was only a brief visit to meet Peter and James. As far as the church in Jerusalem as a whole was concerned, I was a total stranger to them for the first 14 years of my Christian life, he says. There was no way I learned my theology from them. It was, as I've always said, given me by Christ direct. That's why Paul makes so much of this issue. But this independence of Paul's conversion from all human agency, whether his own or other people's, that meant something more than simply that Paul was possessed of a very first-hand authority in matters of gospel doctrine. It meant also that to a degree perhaps unparalleled by any of the other apostles, Paul knew himself to be a trophy of God's grace. He knew he didn't deserve the favor God had showed him. He deserved the very opposite. Neither he nor anybody had arranged this salvation for him. It had just come to him out of the blue. And as Paul's spirit-inspired theological intelligence got to work on that experience, it had a very dramatic effect on his old Jewish prejudices. For he realized, if God, in his divine freedom, could ignore the appalling crimes against the church that I've committed, and commission me to be an apostle, why shouldn't God similarly overlook the unholiness of the heathen and all their law-breaking, and plan to incorporate them into his kingdom too, by grace? In fact, when Paul looked at the Old Testament scriptures and as he explored the mind of the Spirit, he quickly discovered this had been God's declared purpose all along. And it was an astoundingly liberating discovery. Paul, who had been bound hand and foot by the restrictions of his Judaistic cultural background, suddenly found himself free. That's the word he uses in chapter 2, verse 4, you notice. Our freedom in Christ Jesus. Freedom to mix with Christians of any race in the conviction that whatever their pagan past was, they were accepted by the free grace of God just as he had been. It wasn't a matter of whether a rabbi had circumcised you or not. Such things were irrelevant, says Paul, in this new age of the gospel. No, what matters was, has God revealed his Son in you or not? The more Christ revealed to him on this matter, the more dramatic did the social implications of this gospel become. Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition that separates Jew from Gentile, he says. He's made one new race out of the two, the Christian race. No longer was there a them and us distinction in the church. Ethnic distinctions became irrelevant. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. In this new gospel of grace, we all come to God on the same basis, and therefore we're all one in Christ Jesus. That was the principle he discovered. He discovered it more fully, perhaps, than others of his day, because of this extraordinary experience he had of the grace of God in his own life and the peculiar commission he received to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Once that principle in the providence of God was fixed in his understanding, his grasp, he had to fight tooth and claw to establish it in the church. And that's what we come to in the second half of our passage in chapter 2. Let's see then these two incidents in which Paul had to make his courageous stand for this principle of Gentile liberty from Jewish law. The first is recounted in the first 5 verses. 14 years later, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter only arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we had in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. There are two visits to Jerusalem around this time recorded in the book of Acts, which Paul might be referring to. One in Acts 11, when he went up with Barnabas on a famine relief mission, and the other in chapter 15, when there was a great council to discuss this very issue of circumcision and the Gentiles. And scholars differ as to which of those two visits Paul is referring to here, though I'm inclined myself to think it was the former one in Acts 11. But whichever occasion it was, one thing is very clear, isn't it? This was a deeply traumatic time for Paul. If you read the text of these verses in Greek, they're not at all easy to translate, largely because Paul's grammar seems to go to pieces at several points. Now, there are various explanations that have been suggested for that. And you can even see in the English translation some evidences of it. It doesn't flow as a run of logic as happily as we would hope. And we have to introduce that little parenthesis at the beginning of verse 4. As I say, various explanations have been suggested, but my suspicion is that it may very well indicate the degree of emotional disturbance Paul was feeling as he wrote on this issue. The words just tumble out because he's so moved and angry and excited about the matter. Reading between the lines, it's obvious that these false brothers that he mentions in verse 4 belong to precisely the same group of whom Paul wrote back in chapter 1, verse 7, they are throwing you into confusion. In other words, they were these Jewish legalists who wanted to insist that circumcision was a requirement for church membership. Well, I simply want you to notice the defiance of Paul's response to them. We did not give in to them for a moment, he says, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As far as Paul was concerned, this issue of Gentile converts and circumcision was a fundamental attack on the very nature of Christian revelation. It concerned, he says, the truth of the gospel, and he wouldn't give way on it. Fortunately, the apostles in Jerusalem were clear enough in their understanding of the gospel to realize that Paul's line on this was correct. As a result of our discussion, says Paul, why, it was unambiguous. Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, even though I brought him along almost as a test case to show you what a Gentile Christian looks like. But they didn't circumcise him. No change in the gospel I preach was demanded of me. Indeed, he says he found nothing in the theology of the Jerusalem apostles that was even necessary to complement his own theology significantly. They added nothing to my message, he says. On the contrary, they welcomed Paul and Barnabas as apostles to the Gentiles, just as Peter was an apostle to the Jews. After 14 years of rather isolated service, the church in Jerusalem formally recognized the apostolic status of Paul and identified with him and these Gentile churches that he represented. There was no demand made of him, only a request that there should be fellowship in interchurch aid, that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. One might have hoped that would be the end of the trouble. But it wasn't to be, was it? And what a lesson it is to us to observe the circumstances of the second flare-up of this issue. Verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Oh, can you imagine how that must have devastated Paul? It was bad enough that these emissaries from James should still be locked into their old racist prejudices about fellowship with Gentiles. But that Peter should so weakly follow their lead, and the other Jewish converts in Antioch too, including even his closest friend and colleague, Barnabas. My Paul must have felt betrayed on every hand. And I have little doubt of you that a lesser man would have been intimidated in the situation. You'd have just gone along with them. It's the easiest thing to do in that sort of situation, isn't it? To drift with the tide. Least said, soonest mended. Don't rock the boat. But not Paul. For Paul, it was a matter of principle. Just as he had withstood the false practice at Jerusalem, so now he withstood false practice at his home church of Antioch, even if it involved falling out in public with a man of Peter's stature. When I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish custom?" Paul is pursuing two lines of attack in his rebuke to Peter here. The first, in verse 14, is to expose the inconsistency of Peter's actions with his previous lifestyle. You see, up to this point, Peter had already been abandoning his old discriminatory practices. We know from the book of Acts he received personal revelation from God on the point. He knew from his experience with his encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that God was sanctifying uncircumcised Gentiles and baptizing them into one church. "Can anyone forbid water," he had said, "that these should be baptized, just as, for they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" Peter knew perfectly well that Paul's line on Gentile converts was correct. That's why he had supported it at the Jerusalem discussions that Paul has just been talking about in the earlier verses. Now the problem was that though Peter knew in his head what was right, under the influence of these conservative Jewish visitors, he had just gone back to old habits. Very easily done, isn't it? Even those of us, I suspect, who know most strongly in our hearts that it's wrong to feel racially prejudiced, sometimes get a gut feeling of racial prejudice. Because it's burnt into our backgrounds and our society in all kinds of ways. We can't escape it completely, even though we ought. And in Peter's case, it resulted in a most serious lapse. That's why Paul calls it hypocrisy, play-acting on his part. Peter and the others were just pretending to be concerned about ritual purity for the sake of these visitors. It was a charade. And Paul in verse 14 is simply pointing out the fact, "You're prepared to abandon your Jewish distinctives when it suits you, Peter. I've seen you eating pork. How come all of a sudden you're insisting that Gentiles should adopt Jewish customs and get circumcised? You're not being consistent, Peter." But his second line of argument is more important than that. In verses 15 and following, he exposes the inconsistency of Peter's actions with Peter's own understanding of the gospel. Verse 15. "We who are Jews by birth and not, quote, Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified." Now there's a great deal in these closing verses of the chapter, which are difficult to examine in detail. In fact, there are some controversial areas of understanding. But suffice it to say here, Paul is laying down in summary form the theological reason why these Judaists represented such a threat to the church. "It's all tied up," says Paul, "with the much larger question of how it is that sinful men and women like you and me can get into a right relationship with God." This word, justification. How can we be justified? That is, how can we be declared just or righteous in God's sight? Now, these Judaists were still trying to do it the old way, through the law. You obey God's commandments. You rely upon your good record. You get to heaven and you give God a list of all the things you've done. That says Paul, "You and I, Peter, we both know that that isn't the Christian way. We know that a man isn't justified through the law. By observing the law, no one will be justified. We are justified through faith in Christ. We know that from experience, Peter, because we've done it. We know it from Scripture because the Bible says so." Okay, these newcomers from James, they say that a doctrine like that obliterates the distinction between us Jews and those Gentiles. It puts us all in the same category of sinners. So what? So born and bred Jews like us are revealed to be sinners who have to come to be justified by Christ in just the same way as anybody else. So what? Aren't we sinners? Isn't our sin always been there? Has the Jewish law ever done anything to stop us being sinners? No, it's just made the problem worse by rendering us not just sinners, but lawbreakers too. Now, don't you realize, Peter, that when we Christians come to God, we come in a completely new way. As far as we're concerned, the law is dead and buried. Our hope of acceptance with God hinges not on our sterile conformity to Jewish regulations. It hinges upon our living union with Jesus Christ through faith. I know that so, Peter. I know it because I've experienced it. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Christianity is about, Peter. Just think what the alternative is. It's dreadful to consider. What these legalists are doing in trying to reinforce the old Judaistic requirements is suggesting that Jesus' death hasn't changed anything. They're implying that really we didn't need Jesus because we could be acceptable to God without him on the basis of the law. If you go along with these Judaists, Peter, you're doing nothing less than denying the grace of God. You're suggesting that the cross of Jesus was an irrelevancy. I won't do that, he said. I'll never set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Well, there it is then. Paul, a man of principle. Made into a man of principle by his own extraordinary conversion experience. Demonstrating himself as a man of principle by his courageous and sometimes lonely stand against racial discrimination within the early church. What lessons can we learn from that, do you think? Well, of course, there are a number of simple, practical lessons that emerge from this passage that are worth noting. To start, we can learn that great men can be mistaken, can't we? Verse 11, Peter was wrong, he says. Peter was an apostle, like Paul, rendered infallible in his canonical writings. But that inspiration didn't render him perfect. Peter made mistakes. And if he did, how much more do those lesser Christian heroes of church history or on the contemporary scene do so? Never lend your support uncritically to any Christian. Be he a Calvin or a Luther, be he a John Stott or a David Watson or whoever he may be, no matter how lofty his reputation, the great men, the greatest of men, can make mistakes. Remember, there was a time when even Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We also learn, on a very simple practical level, the power of pressure groups inside the church. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he drew back because he was afraid of the circumcision group. And how often does something like that happen? Instead of acting out of personal conscience, we act out of conformity to the shape of things around us. They dress like this, they talk like this, they behave like this. If I want to be respected by that group, I better do the same. The pressure is strong, isn't it? It takes a great deal of moral courage to resist it. But we must do that. We must do that if we're to be men and women of principle, rather than just Christian clones. But the chief lessons I want to draw your attention to coming out of this passage go much deeper than those sort of superficial and practical issues. They concern the doctrines that are contained in this passage. Let me draw your attention to three things which this passage is teaching us, which has very far-reaching effects into our Christian life and conduct. The first thing that Paul is teaching us in what he says in these verses is that there is only one gospel. In spite of all the doctrinal controversies that have plagued the church down through church history, he is insistent there is only one gospel. Now, if you read many modern critical scholars today, you will find they make much of theological diversity in the New Testament. All they would say, Paul's theology teaches this, and John's theology teaches that, and Peter's theology says that, and James says this. As if the New Testament were just a compilation of various theological perspectives, all mutually inconsistent. Well, I want to suggest to you that this passage counts directly against such a thesis. Paul and Peter were united in that first person plural, we, verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Paul is appealing here to what Peter knew, to the fact that they shared one gospel. That's the only reason he can appeal to him in this way. They weren't at loggerheads, they were one on the doctrine. It was in the practice that Peter was going astray. In fact, the whole ethos of this passage is to prove to us that Paul, in spite of the fact that he wasn't part of the apostolic corpus in Jerusalem, shared the same gospel with them. There was only one gospel in the early church. That's why Paul can call it the truth and criticize those who don't walk along the line of the truth. Now, it's so important that we understand that. For increasingly one finds today people who want to urge that different kinds of theological tradition in the church are all equally valid. All right, you're an evangelical. Nice. All right, you're a Catholic. Nice. All right, you're a liberal. Nice. Because after all, Peter and Paul and all the others, they didn't agree either. They all had their own theologies. We can all be one in spite of this diversity of theological tradition. I tell you, it's rubbish. There is only one gospel. And though it ill behoves any of us to presume that we have a monopoly over that one gospel, it must be our constant ambition to discover what that one gospel is and stand for it as a matter of principle. The second area of major importance that I suggest to you comes out of this passage is that there's not only one gospel, there is only one church. In spite of all the diversity of races and classes and denominations and whatever else there may be represented within the church, there is, in the last analysis, only one church. And Paul is surely saying to us here that we dare not erect any man-made barriers to fellowship within that one church. Titus, he said, was not compelled to be circumcised. They welcomed him uncircumcised as he was. Now, dare I say it, there are those who would still today separate themselves off from brothers and sisters in Christ on similarly inadequate grounds. He's a black. Well, we can't have him in our church, can we? He comes from a church that doesn't practice baptism by immersion. Can't have him taking communion at our table, can we? His church has got a heretical bishop in its membership. We can't have fellowship with him. So it goes on. Now, don't misunderstand me. As we said last week, when the fundamentals of the gospel were denied, Paul was not afraid to call down an anathema on those false teachers. But if heresy is a sin, so is schism. Peter and the others here were in danger of separating themselves off from their brother Christians on inadequate grounds, man-made grounds, grounds that didn't have their roots in the gospel. And Paul's response is not to compliment them on their separatist zeal, but to rebuke them for their sectarian prejudice. So there is only one church. And that one church is made up of those who are justified on the basis of faith alone. And if God accepts our Christian brothers and sisters on the basis of their faith in Christ alone, how dare we not accept them? And I suggest to you that acceptance ought to be a visible and a public one, if it is to mean anything at all. But the third great thing, of course, that we learn from these verses that we've studied this morning, which is of major importance to all of us, is that in addition to there being only one gospel and only one church, there is also only one way of salvation. Only one way to heaven. Look again at verse 16 of chapter 2. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We said earlier that Paul, as an apostle, was rather unique in his experience of conversion. It was independent of human involvement. And that isn't normal. It isn't normal for a person to be converted without any Christians playing any significant role in it. And it certainly isn't true to say that we can expect to learn our doctrine direct from Jesus without the help of the apostles. Now, there were ways in which Paul's conversion experience was unique to himself as an apostle. And yet there is also a real sense in which Paul's conversion, as he outlined it to us there in those verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, served as a model for any one of us here who wants to go to heaven. For you see, it is that same unilateral grace of God that turned his life around that must turn our lives around too. The sequence is the same for everybody, whether he's an apostle or not. It begins with election. He set me apart from my mother's womb. That's not just true for apostles, it's true for every Christian. It may be that we trace the history of our relationship with God back to that evangelistic meeting when we went forward, or that night when we first prayed. But God dates it much earlier than that. He had us marked out as his own when we were no more than a twinkle in our mother's eye. Indeed, Paul would go even further. In the letter to Galatians, he says, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. That's where it begins for all of us, with God's choice. Made before we existed. And the second stage is the same for all of us too. That of summons. He called me by his grace. That outward challenge to change our direction. It comes to each of us and in different ways. Sometimes it comes through the testimony of a Christian friend. Sometimes through the message of a Christian book. Sometimes through the words of a Christian preacher. Sometimes, though rarely, it may even come as it did to Paul, like a bolt out of the blue, with no obvious human evangelist involved at all. But however it comes, that call marks the beginning of our conscious dealing with God. However, remember, on its own it's not enough. It has to be accompanied by that third stage in the sequence, doesn't it? Illumination. He revealed his Son in me. Just hearing a Christian testimony, just reading a Christian book, just listening to a Christian sermon, even experiencing some mind-blowing spiritual encounter, that isn't enough to make you or I a Christian. There has to be an inward change of mind and heart worked by God's Spirit, so that instead of just hearing, we respond to that call in faith and in repentance. Lord, we say. And that in its turn leads us to the fourth stage. Commission. That I might preach him among the Gentiles. God always has a purpose in any man or woman's conversion. And that purpose is always somehow tied up with the extension of his kingdom in the world. Of course, Paul's commission was a special one. We're not all to be missionaries to the Gentiles. But a commission there must be. It may be nothing more glamorous than setting a Christian example in some dark corner of this secular world we live in. Or patiently building a Christian home in a world which is rapidly forgetting the meaning of the word family. But if you are a Christian this morning, God has a task for you to do, a role for you to fulfill, a principle, maybe, which you must stand for. And the very purpose of his intervention in your life has been to lead you to see that role, to see that commission, and to obey it. Some folk, after last week's sermon, were a little bit puzzled. If salvation is so totally a matter of God's grace, they say, as Paul says here, all a matter of what he's done for us and not what we've done for him, then why doesn't God do it for everyone? What about my friend who isn't a Christian? Why doesn't he reveal his son to her? What about my father who isn't a Christian? Why doesn't he reveal his son to him? Why has he made me a Christian and not them? I sympathize very profoundly with that perplexity. I feel it myself, very personally, I assure you. But I have to tell you, there is no answer to the question. Why did God set me apart? There can be no answer. Once you try to provide an answer to that question, the gospel goes out of the window. And that old religion of good works comes back again with all its elitist arrogance. Oh, well, this is why he chose me. See? Now, there can be no answer. It's simply as Paul puts it in verse 15. He was pleased to reveal his son in me. There are those who in this connection make a great deal of man's free will. But whenever Paul talks about it, you will find he makes much of God's free will. It pleased him. One cannot establish a deeper rationale for God's intervention in a human life than that. Call it arbitrariness if you must. I prefer to use Paul's word for it. Grace. An act of undeserved and unprovoked generosity. It turned Paul from being a racialist bigot into a man of Christian principle. And I tell you this morning, it can do the very same for you and me. Now let's pray together.